want to share with you some things out of Matthew chapter 16, the beginning of verse 28, as we join together and look in God's holy word together this morning at that chapter and verse to start with. This Gospel of Matthew gives us a perspective of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. But seemingly to most, as we read this gospel, a mere man, a mere human being, as we read through this gospel, that's what we see over and over again. But Matthew's gospel is distinct in that it gives us Matthew's own eyewitness account and sets forth Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as Israel's promised and prophesied King and Savior. That's what he's doing in this gospel. But as we read this gospel, we see that the people of Israel would consider the Messiah to come, and he would be someone who would sit on the throne of David. He would establish his earthly kingdom. His capital city would be in Jerusalem, and that he would conquer all Israel's enemies, especially the Romans. That's what they thought. That's what they believed. That's what they hoped for. He would save Israel when he came, the Messiah would. He would deliver them from the Romans' dominion and occupation in their land. That the Messiah would be a great military and political leader. So they believed and hoped. This was entrenched in their thinking because ever since their very inception as a nation, they were in 400 years of bondage in Egypt. They were delivered and came battling the Canaanites and the Philistines, which oftentimes they lost. They were overcome by the Assyrians, and the 10 northern tribes were captured and taken off into captivity and then intermingled with the Assyrians. They were taken captive by the Babylonians for 70 years and then were allowed to go back, a remnant go back and rebuild the walls and the temple. They were servants of the Medo-Persian Empire, and many of them stayed in those empires. They were dominated by the Greeks when Alexander the Great came through and conquered the known world, and he marched through Israel and made them his servants. And then, of course, the Romans came, conquered the Greeks, and dominated the known world at that time. Since its very inception, Israel has been under the occupation dominion by various nations and peoples. Israel has always looked for the fulfillment of the coming Messiah. That's been their cry. Maybe this would be a good time the Messiah come. This would be a good time the Messiah come. We're in bondage in Egypt. This would be a good time for the Messiah to come, to deliver us from the Canaanites and the Philistines, and deliver us from the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. This is always their cry. This would be a good time for the Messiah to come and help us. And he would deliver them and free them from centuries of oppression and foreign occupation. They were banking on the Old Testament prophecies that when he came, he would come with great power and military might, and he would be the king that would rule over the whole world. This is what they were banking on. Primarily, he would be a man with God's sanction for holy war. He would be a man with God's sanction for holy jihad. And through the years, Israel's expectation of the coming Messiah grew with greater anticipation to be delivered and freed from the Romans. Deliver us from these Romans who now were ruling the known world for almost 100 years by the time Christ was born. 100 years of this to Israel. When they had heard and seen Jesus of Nazareth, to them, he could not be this Messiah, this military and political king who would deliver them from the Romans, walking around with a ragtag band talking about love and forgiveness and mercy. And ever since Jesus' birth, he was regarded as a mere human being. A mere human being. I want to tell you something, folks. We're not here this morning because of a mere human being. We're not here because of that. We're here because we know something more than he's more than just a mere human being. But when you read the Gospels and you put yourself back in time and you look at how the people viewed Jesus when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago, he was just viewed as a mere human being, born of Mary and Joseph. Just born of Mary and Joseph. In Luke's genealogy of Jesus, Luke writes, when Jesus began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Being supposedly. He put that in there because he wasn't, but the people thought he's just the son of Mary and Joseph. Luke 3:23 says, supposedly. They did not know of Jesus' incarnation by the Holy Spirit virgin birth. They didn't know that. They weren't there. To everyone, he was just a mere man. Just a mere man. During Jesus' messianic ministry, those listening to him actually accused Jesus of being born of Mary, whom they thought was unfaithful to Joseph during their engagement to be married. She got pregnant during their engagement. How'd that happen? Or maybe Mary and Joseph didn't wait a year like the law prescribed before they consummate the union of marriage, and they committed fornication. Either Mary got pregnant somehow by somebody else when she was engaged to Joseph, or Mary and Joseph didn't wait a year like they're supposed to during the betrothal period, and she got pregnant. Luke 8:41 records the Jews and the Jewish leaders accusing Jesus, saying, "We were not born of fornication like you." They threw that in his face. "We weren't born of fornication," accusing Jesus of his illegitimate birth. To them, Jesus was just a scoundrel, a man born out of wedlock. Even after Jesus pretty much told them that he was the Messiah, and they should believe him based upon the many good works that he did from the Father that he showed them, the response was, "We want to stone you to death. We want to stone you to death." So why do you want to stone me to death? "Because you're a blasphemer, and you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." John 10:33. That's what they said. "You blaspheme. You say God's your father. You're just a man. You make yourself out to be God." That's what they said. Even when Jesus called them to himself disciples and saved them from a life-threatening storm, they marveled, saying, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Matthew 8:27. As you read the Gospels, he's just some man, some illegitimate born kid, grown up, walking around saying, "I'm the Messiah." Who do you think you are? Now, if Jesus of Nazareth was just a mere man, a mere human being, born of a man and woman, not virgin born, then he would have a creaturely sin nature like every human being born on this planet. If he was just a mere human being born of a man and a woman, he would have a creaturely sin nature like everyone else born on this planet. And then he would need a savior for his sins. He couldn't be a savior. He would need a savior for his sins if he's just a mere man. But Matthew's gospel is not setting forth Jesus of Nazareth as the mere man. He's not setting him forth as a mere human being born with a sin nature like ours. That's not what he's saying. Just the opposite. Matthew is setting forth Jesus as the promised, prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, who is set forth as God incarnate when you read the Old Testament. Not just some military political leader who would come and conquer whoever is dominating Israel at the time. Each of the four Gospels primarily focuses on one aspect of Jesus' life. They present Jesus in a different way, so you put all four Gospels together, you get the whole picture, like taking a diamond, turning and seeing all the aspects. Matthew sets forth Jesus as the king and his kingdom, his Messiah. And then Mark sets forth Jesus as the suffering servant king who got off his throne and came down and suffered and sacrificed for his people. When you read Mark's gospel, when you read Luke's gospel, he sets forth being a doctor, sets forth Jesus' humanity. It just amazed Luke that Jesus was a human as well as divine, and he sets forth all the aspects of Jesus' humanity, showing that he was a man, a real man. And then when you read John's gospel, of course, John sets forth Jesus as God incarnate, deity, over and over and over again. So they put them all together, but Matthew, he reveals much about the king and the kingdom. That's his primary purpose. This is the Messiah. He's writing to his Jewish people. He's trying to say, "You crucified the Messiah. He was the Messiah." And he shows how Jesus fulfilled all those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. When we read and study Matthew's gospel, especially during our verse-by-verse exposition so far, we're given the revelation of his messianic fulfillments. His lineage is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he would be from the line of David. And when you read the two genealogies given in Matthew and Luke, both Joseph and Mary were from the line of David, two different sons of David. His birth is the fulfillment of Micah 2, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall be with child. Isaiah 9, 6, be God with us, virgin born, the incarnation. At his birth, it was the fulfillment of those prophecies in the Old Testament. Matthew, over and over again, reveals how Jesus fulfilled in detail those messianic prophecies that were written in the Old Testament. And before we get through with Matthew's gospel, Matthew is going to quote 60 Old Testament passages, 60 that Jesus fulfilled in this gospel, to make sure that the people of Israel get it. Look at all he did. He fulfilled in detail 60 old messianic prophecies and how Jesus of Nazareth was not just a mere man. That's his primary purpose. He's not a mere man because the Messiah wasn't supposed to be a mere man. He wasn't supposed to just become some political military leader with holy jihad and overcome whoever's oppressing Israel at the time. No, he was not set forth as a mere man. That's what the Old Testament presented him. Micah 5:2 states the birth of Christ being in Bethlehem, Ephratah, and that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now that just eliminated a bunch of false religions right there. A bunch of false religions that attacked the deity of Jesus Christ and say that he was not God incarnate. He was born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Can't get around that one. If Jesus was just some mere human being, then we might as well just close this book and go home. What am I doing? What are we doing? What are you doing? If he's just some mere man, this is all a joke. This is a lie. It's not true. What are you doing? What are we believing in that a mere man and needs a Savior? Let's just go home. But that's not what we read in this Holy Bible. We read that he is and he was and still is Israel's Messiah. That's what we read in this gospel. Who came and who is coming again. He came and he's coming again. That's what we read. That he truly was God incarnate, crucified, and risen again bodily from death. As Peter said in his sermon at Pentecost, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Acts 2:24. Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power? Because he was more than just a mere man. So far we have read and studied some amazing and miraculous things about this Jesus of Nazareth in Matthew's gospel, how he just heals everyone of any possible sickness and disease. We've read that over and over again. How he casts demons out of people and consigns them to the abyss. We read that over and over again. How he makes food out of practically nothing and feeds thousands. He did that a couple times. How he commanded nature, the storms, the wind, the sea to obey him. And then he walks on the water. We read about that. How he raised the dead, Jairus' daughter. The promises that he made of eternal life, we read about that. The pronouncements that he made to forgive sins. And he calls those to listen to him, follow him as the Messiah, Savior, and Lord, the Son of God incarnate. That's what we read in here. Just the opposite of just some mere man. This is what we read in Matthew's gospel. This is what I believe to be true. This is what I hope you believe to be true. And that's why we have separated ourselves from those who do not. Can't embrace somebody as a brother in Christ if they do not believe Jesus is God incarnate, if he's just some mere man. We separate ourselves from that. We don't go to those false religions. We don't sit in there and listen to their heretical teaching. No, we've submitted to him as our Savior for our sins. We believe in him. We trust him with our very souls. We have committed to serve him as his church and to be his representatives of his coming kingdom that's going to come here on earth. That's what we do. That's why we're here in this church this morning. That's why there are thousands, probably millions, this Sunday morning in churches all over the world gathering, because Jesus is more than just a mere man. I'm glad you're here this morning. And I want to encourage your faith and make it even better with your soul. If it's well with your soul, I want to encourage you to make it even better, because you're here not to hear about some mere man. You're here to hear about Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's why we're here this morning. Because of this one man. Not a group of men, not a religion, not a movement. One man, the God-man. And that our repentance and faith in him as gifts from on high has transformed our hearts. It's faith in this one man that transforms a heart. And that faith and repentance that was given to us as gifts that transformed our heart is the constant manifestation of our transformed hearts. You can say, oh, I have a transformed heart, but sin doesn't eat your lunch, and you're not always in repent mode. Sin doesn't bother you. You're not always believing and have faith and trust in the Savior. But those are manifestations of a transformed heart. And those that do not live that way as a habitual lifestyle are just deluding themselves. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How did he become a new creature? Because he's been given a new heart. Because he's been given a transformed heart. God writes his law upon his heart and dwells in by the Holy Spirit. He's a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a manifestation of a transformed heart. We are a new creation because we believe that Jesus to be more than just a mere man. When we trust with all of our hearts that he is God incarnate, the God-man, the Christ, the only Son of the only living God. That's why we're here this morning. I'm so glad you're here this morning. And I hope you're here this morning because you love Jesus and you want to hear more about him. And you've come here to gather in his name with other Christians and worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen, the simplicity is in Christ. Not a bunch of hoopla, not a bunch of entertainment. The simplicity is in Christ. And we ought to do our very best with whatever means that we have to worship him in spirit and truth. Our music should strive to be excellent. If we can have an orchestra up here, let's have an orchestra. And let's worship our Lord and Savior with an orchestra. If we can sing and you have a voice, let's sing praises to our Lord. Let's do what we can do for our Lord and Savior with excellence. He deserves that from us. And as we read Matthew's gospel, we are over and over again astonished at what his gospel reveals to us about this Jesus of Nazareth, this Messiah who came and is coming again. This God-man who was 100% man and 100% God. Just try to wrap your head around that for a little bit. This one man, virgin born, God incarnate, 100% man, 100% God, without a sin nature. How do we understand this, what theologians call this hypostatic union? This hypostatic union, how do we understand this? One person with two natures. 100% God, 100% man without a sin nature. This hypostatic union. How do we understand that? Not humanity deified, such as there's been many. Many people have taken some human and deified him, built a statue out of him, and worshipped him, and so forth. We're not talking about that. We're talking about just the opposite. We're not talking about humanity made deified. We're talking about deity veiled in human flesh. There's a big difference. Deity taking on a human body. As Apostle John writes in his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Well, Matthew once again is going to help us try to comprehend this truth personified in our Savior Jesus Christ. These apostles, and we've been camping out on the King and his kingdom apostles because this has really been about the apostles for a while. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the preaching and to the teaching and the everyday life of Jesus as they lived with him for a little over 3 years. They eyewitnessed sinless life. They never seen him commit a sin. Almost 3.5 years, they watched his life intimately, listened to his preaching, and never seen him commit a sin. They witnessed his miracles and all that he did. What is this glory that John is talking about? When the Word became flesh, and he writes that we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, John 1:14. Well, our text this morning in Matthew chapter 16 is going to help us understand some of what he's talking about. Notice our text this morning for consideration. Let me start with chapter 16, verse 28. Then let me just introduce this verse to you. Jesus ends his sermon to his apostles and makes this astonishing promise. He makes this prediction, this prophetic word. Listen to it. Truly I say to you, all, that will be plural, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What? Did you hear that? Now Jesus said this at the end of his sermon, speaking to his apostles, and there was a little band of other people that gathered around him there on the foot of Mount Hermon, there up by Caesarea Philippi. And as he's got through teaching these apostles, and he said, there's some people standing right here. They're not even going to taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, admittedly, this needs some clarification for our edification. What does it mean? We need to know what it means by what it says here. This is about our Savior, and we need to hear him as he teaches his apostles, and so that we can realize the implications it has for our life. And what are the timeless principles here that are for Christians for all time? Well, what's going on here when he says something like this? This is astounding that he would say this. Well, this is my job, to help you understand what this means. Let us first establish the content again, kind of working backwards. We read this verse. Jesus has just said in verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will recompense every man according to his deeds. He just got through saying that. And then he says this. He doesn't stop. He just keeps talking. So he just made reference to his second coming, which is brand new revelation that he revealed for the first time. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father, and then will recompense every man according to his deeds. They're like, huh? Well, that would have to be true because he already told them that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed and raised the third day. So in the context, he says this based upon he's saying that he's going to come again a second time in the glory of his Father with his angels. Now, the greater context in Matthew's gospel, as we know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we know that Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The religious leaders say, show us a sign. We don't believe. That's how the chapter starts. Jesus asked, well, who people say that I am? Well, you're not the Messiah. You're Elijah, Jeremiah, some prophet. You're not the Messiah. So we already know the greater context. Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah and the kingdom he came to offer. That's the greater context. The immediate context is that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And I got news for you. The kingdom has been postponed to a later date, but it's still going to come. And you're going to be my kingdom representatives. And I'm going to use the church as my kingdom representatives until I come again. And I'm going to come again in the glory of my Father, and I'm going to recompense every man according to his deeds. That's what he said. And the apostles will be the original ones who would follow Jesus even to Jerusalem, where he would then suffer and die, but also be raised up the third day. And it seems like they didn't get it. It seems like Peter didn't get it. He said, no, that's not going to happen. I think if Peter would have just shut up a little bit and listened, wait a minute, I'm going to suffer, die, and rise again the third day. All Peter was thinking, well, you're not going to die. That's not going to happen. How's the kingdom going to come if you die? This is not good news, Jesus. Jesus had to rebuke him. And he's teaching them here, listen, the kingdom's going to come. It's just been postponed to a future date. The church will be the kingdom representatives of the coming kingdom now. I just told you that I'm going to build my church. And those who live and follow me for my sake, and they sacrifice for me, and they unite with me, and join with me, and follow me, and be my true followers, I promise when I come again in the glory of my Father, I'm going to reward every man according to his deeds. But I think the key is understanding the way that Jesus said that he would come again. He says he is going to come again, in verse 27, in the glory of his Father with his angels. It's the way he's going to come that he has to now say what he says in verse 28. You're going to come again. We know you're going to die. You're going to rise again. Obviously, you're going to leave, and you're going to come back another time, and then you're going to inaugurate your kingdom. And you're just telling us when you come, you're going to come in the glory of your Father. What? Now listen, that's a lot to wrap their heads around, okay? Jesus has just unloaded a lot on them. They've been following him for a little over 3 years now, and they believe him to be the Messiah. They don't understand how he's going to come and get rid of the Romans and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and all that stuff. And he's telling them, no, that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to suffer and die and rise again the third day. Until then, I'm going to build my church, and you're going to be my kingdom representatives. I'm going to come back a second time. And then I'm going to recompense every man according to his deeds. But then he said, I'm going to come in the glory of my Father. And I'm thinking, Lord, help us wrap our heads around all this. I can hear them. And then he immediately affirms this. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oh, that helps, Jesus. Okay. Wait, that helps. Oh, we got it now. What? What? You see, there's a necessary connection between verse 27 and verse 28. He said the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. And then he says again that the Son of Man is going to come in his kingdom. So there's a connection there. He's talking about his coming in both verses. What is Jesus saying in verse 28 has something to do with his coming that he said in verse 27, coming in his glory. This is a reference to his second coming, obviously. This is a reference to the coming kingdom that is set forth for a future date. This is what he's talking about. This kingdom that he's going to inaugurate when he comes again, when he comes in his glory. And the apostles were told that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be killed and raised again the third day. Let me tell you, folks, if you were one of Jesus' apostles and he was telling you all that there, that will be a lot to take in. That will be a lot to wrap your head around. You got to give these guys a break, okay? And Jesus is saying, I know this is a lot to take in. I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. There's some of you standing here, you're not even going to taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's about to help them wrap their heads around all this. They believe him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that in verse 16. They're called to submit, to serve him, and to follow him to Jerusalem, where all this will take place. And he assures them the kingdom will come, and it will come in glory. He's told them that. What Jesus is about to do next, to help them grasp the truth of who he is, and what he has just told them, and the promise that he has just made, now begins in chapter 17. Notice this. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. You see what happened there? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He takes them up high up on this mountain. And he's transfigured before them. He's transfigured before them. That's what it reads. He is literally transfigured before their very eyes. He already told them there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in the glory of his kingdom, the glory of his Father with his angels, a glory that they could not comprehend. But Jesus brings them up on this high mountain and he's transfigured before them. Now listen, no mere man can peel back his flesh and let the Shekinah radiant glory come bursting forth before people to see. No mere man can do that. What Jesus did by taking these three apostles up high in the mountain was so that they could see a glimpse of that glory of his Father. Just a foretaste of his coming when he comes a second time to establish his kingdom. But he also gave them some understanding of what it meant when he said, I'll be killed and raised up. What do you mean you're going to be killed and raised up? What? Well, look at this, guys. He just peels back his humanity, and they see his glory come bursting forth. And they realize, this is no mere man. This isn't somebody that you can just kill. This is God incarnate. This is somebody who rises from the dead if he wants to. That's what they're seeing. He's helping them. This clearly displays he is more than just some mere man like everyone else. He is actually metamorphosed before their very eyes. That's actually the Greek word used there, transfigured. It's metamorphatha. It's used four times in the Greek. It's translated here, transfigured. And here in 17:2 and in the same parallel account in Mark 9:2, Jesus is transfigured. It's also used two other times. It's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of the God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy something unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, same Greek word here, by the renewing of your mind. Just transformed, he's talking about. Jesus is transformed here. He uses again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he talks about when we behold Jesus in the scriptures, looking at his glory in the scriptures, and we're changed from one image of glory to the next by the Spirit. The Word of God has a transforming, a changing effect upon our lives, a sanctifying effect upon our lives. That's what he's talking about. Transfigured, transformed, changed. What Peter, James, and John beheld way up high in the Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi. He was transformed. He was changed from the inside out. Metamorphosis is not something shining on it to make a change. It's like a caterpillar in a cocoon that comes out of a butterfly. The metamorphosis is, comes from within, coming out. That's what is being expressed here. Not a reflective glory, but an emanating glory. An emanating glory. An ineffable glory from within. Now, I agree, folks, that glory too great or extreme to be expressed or described in words. That's what ineffable means. It's hard to describe this. It's hard to wrap our heads around this hypostatic union. That here's this person who's 100% man, at the same time 100% God. And the transfiguration helps these apostles see that. I'm just going to transform myself before you, transfigure myself before you, change myself before you, and you're going to see my face shining like the sun. Go out there and stare at the sun and see how long you can stare at the sun for a while. It's blinding. This was blinding to them. And his clothes were white, brilliant white, like light. Mark says, like nobody could ever wash clothes that white. I don't care how much bleach you use. And the sun shining on him. This is a radiant light coming from his clothing, through his clothing. This is the best Peter, James, and John can do to describe this experience. This is the best we can do. I mean, his face is shining like the sun, and his clothes were just raiment, just blistering white. Now remember, they were eyewitnesses to this transfiguration of Jesus' humanity as he peeled back his humanity, and so they could see his veiled deity. They are seeing something of that hypostatic union. They're seeing something of that, which defies human explanation. It defies human explanation. You cannot explain it. You must read it and say, I believe it. Or read it and say, I don't believe it. John writes in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you skip down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. And right there in verse 17, he tells you who the Word was that was God. The same Apostle John that wrote that, who eyewitnessed his transfiguration, writes in his epistle, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. And 1st John, he writes, and this is how he starts off his epistle. Listen to 1st John. Listen to this guy that was here on the mount who witnessed his transfiguration. He writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What is he talking about? He starts off this epistle saying the eternal Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son that was from the beginning, was manifest to us, and we heard him. We seen him with our eyes. We beheld him. We handled him. We touched him. And he was manifest to us. That's what he's talking about. There was a reason Jesus wanted his apostles to come up there in the Mount of Transfiguration, we would call it, these three men, these three apostles, to behold his glory. There's a reason for it. After he just got through telling them about him suffering and dying, and telling them about building the church, and telling them about following me to Jerusalem, and identifying with me and my suffering and death, I'm going to rise again from the dead. I'm going to come back a second time in the glory. And I just want to show you guys, listen, some of you are not even going to die. I want to show you this kind of glory that's going to be when I come back. And he brings them up on this mountain, and he peels back his flesh, and they behold his glory. And there's a reason for it. He wanted to reassure them of his power over death. He had just told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be suffer and die. I want to reassure you guys, listen, you can't kill what you're seeing here. You can't kill this. That's why I'm going to rise again the third day. He wanted to give them a prevision and miniature, a preview of his glory and coming kingdom. He wanted to assure them, listen, the kingdom's going to come. Yeah, I'm going to die, but he can't kill God. And I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back with glory, blazing glory. And let me just give you a preview of this. Let me take you up on the mountain and just kind of show you this just a little bit. And that's why he said to them in Matthew 16, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He showed them that so they could write about it. He showed them that so they could write about it in their gospels and in their epistles for us to read, so that our joy may be made complete too, so that we too could have fellowship with the Father and his Son, and so that we could have eternal life also, that we could read about this. These guys are eyewitnesses of this God-man as he peeled back his flesh for them to see his deity. The Apostle John says the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son from the days of eternity, that was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we beheld, which our hands have handled. The word that was made flesh and dwelt among us was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life with the Father that was manifest to us. You guys, let me write this down so you can hear this great news that Jesus is not just some mere man like everybody thought. That's his point. That's my point, and I think that is the main point of Jesus showing these guys this glory, so they would realize, I'm not just some mere man. I'm not the Messiah that the people think I am. I'm the Messiah of the Old Testament that would be God incarnate. And I want you guys to see it, behold it, be reassured, and I want you to write about it. And so this transfiguration was as much for us as it was for the apostles in that day. We need to hear this. We can't skip this. This is an important part of the gospel. This is an important part. This is a biggie. This is a real biggie. They peeled back his humanity so these apostles could see his deity. That was John's eyewitness account I read to you in the Gospel of John, and I read to you in his epistle. But there was another apostle there. The apostle Peter was there. Of all the apostles, Peter needed to see the transfiguration. Of all of them, he needed it worse than anybody. He didn't want the Lord to even go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And he got rebuked by Jesus for even standing in Jesus' way. So he needed to understand about Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus said, I'm going to rise up the third day, he needed to understand something about what Jesus just said. So Jesus took him up and was transfigured before him. Now, Peter's immediate response that I read to you, we'll look at another time. But Peter did write about this event in his second epistle. Peter did write about it. And Peter refers to this eyewitness account to affirm his gospel. He's writing to people and he's trying to affirm the gospel I'm telling you about Jesus is true. He's trying to convince people, listen, Jesus came, he died, he's coming back a second time. He's writing in his second epistle that the Christians should endure faithfully till he comes back. And so to reaffirm that teaching, he says, oh, let me share something with you guys. And he begins in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. He brings up this event, this experience, and says, listen, I'm not coming to you with tricky words. I'm not coming trying to manipulate you and outsmart you. I'm not coming with devised tales. I've been telling you about this Christ that's going to come back in power and glory. And let me tell you something about this glory. I was an eyewitness to it. I was an eyewitness to his majesty. And so he brings this up. He states that this majesty, this megaloetos, translated greatness or grandeur or magnificence, only three times in the New Testament it's used. Translated mighty power in Luke 9:43 in the King James Version and greatness in the New American Standard. Peter says, "I was an eyewitness of his great magnificence." Folks, this was no mere man. This was the God-man. When Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, when we heard the Father speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Jesus said when he comes the second time in Matthew 27, chapter 16, he said that he would come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. It will be a time of majestic glory like the world has never seen. It will be a time of mighty power and honor and glory when Jesus comes then to recompense every man according to their deeds, as he said in verse 27. The world may mock and say, "Well, where's the promise of his coming?" Listen, he's coming. He promised it right here. And he showed that he's going to come again and how he's going to come again when he took these three apostles up on the Mount of Transfiguration and peeled back his humanity so they could see his glory and said, "This is why I'm going to come. It's going to be blazing. It's going to be power. It's going to be magnificent." And he said to them, "There's some here that are standing will not see death, but they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And they did. He told them the truth. 6 days later, he took them on the mountain and said, "Behold this. Behold this." Some think Jesus made a faulty prediction here, and that he was just wrong. Some think when he said, at the end of his little sermon there to his apostles, he said that there are some of those who are standing here will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They say, Jesus thought maybe he was going to die and rise again and come back real soon, and he made a prediction here, but you know, it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come back, so I guess he was wrong. Some people want to say that. Something Jesus is referring to is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the Romans came and leveled Jerusalem, killed millions of Jews, tore down the walls, and they said, "Well, that's God's judgment. When the Messiah comes back, he's going to come back in judgment." But he didn't destroy the Romans, he destroyed Israel. That has nothing to do with his second coming in glory for some standing there. Some think Jesus is referring to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell believers. But that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the first advent of the Holy Spirit. That's not the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he says the Son of Man is going to come. The Son of Man is coming in his kingdom. This is referring to his humanity in his second coming. But he wanted to know they're more than just human. I'm God incarnate. Some closer to the truth say Jesus is referring to his resurrection. But at his resurrection, he didn't inaugurate his kingdom. He didn't inaugurate his kingdom. Although people seen his resurrected body, but they didn't see it like this. He looked like a normal human being when he rose from the dead. Here he's blazing glory and transfiguration. There are those who say Jesus is making reference to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem when they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," in Matthew 21:9. They say, well, Jesus is saying, well, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom when he's riding on a donkey coming in Jerusalem. Everybody's throwing down palm branches saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But Jesus didn't inaugurate his messianic kingdom. Less than a week later, they cried for him to be crucified. 5 days later, they were crying for him to be crucified. This was not a time of his glory and exaltation, but of his suffering and humiliation. That it wasn't his triumphal entry. All three Gospels had the transfiguration of Jesus emanating ineffable glory right after Jesus said what he said in verse 28. In Matthew 28, now you understand, just to begin with, In the original Greek, there is no chapter divisions. So you could actually read this, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And 6 days later, he took with him Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them, without a chapter division. Also, the two verses are joined with the conjunction "and." So he's connecting. The word "and" there connects verse 28 of chapter 16 and verse 1 of chapter 17. "And." It's a connecting word. It's a conjunction. And if you follow the flow of thought in Jesus' teaching to his disciples by asking him, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" in verse 13, and clearly that Israel doesn't believe him to be the Messiah, and that the Father had to reveal to even Peter Jesus' messianic deity and identity, Jesus affirms the kingdom is postponed and he's going to build his church, and that he's going to suffer and die and rise again the third day, and he will come again in glory and reward the faithful. And Jesus gives his apostles a glimpse, a foretaste, a prevision of his kingdom coming glory and its king in his glory. The flow of thought fits perfectly. This is what he's talking about when he says there's some standing here who won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's talking about this transfiguration. He's talking about this is what it's going to be like when I come back and rule and reign on earth. Now, in closing, I just want to share a few passages of Scripture with you, and I hope you get the emphasis of what I'm trying to press upon your hearts and minds, that Jesus was not a mere man. He was a God-man. There's never been a person like him. There's never been a person that was one person with two natures, 100% God and 100% human without a sin nature. Only Jesus was that. And only he and he himself would be an acceptable sacrifice to the Father for sin. But I want to share some things with you, maybe you haven't heard from Scripture in closing, about his coming that he made reference to, and that the apostles got a glimpse of this glory divine. In the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, I want to just read to you a short passage of Scripture, actually about Jesus coming again. There's going to come a time, let me introduce this passage, when all the nations are going to gather around Israel, led by the Antichrist, to destroy Israel, to wipe it out, like they've been trying to do for years and years and years and years. And Zechariah 14 tells us exactly how it's going to go down when that happens. Listen to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azeel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be summer as well as a winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Now you can keep reading this there in Zechariah 14 in more detail, but you see what's going to happen? There's going to come a day when the cities are going to be gathered around Jerusalem, and the Lord is going to descend and fight the battle and defend Jerusalem. And he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split, and everything's going to change. The seasons are going to change. The sunlight's going to change. Everything's going to change. And he's going to rule and reign right here over the whole earth. He's going to be the king over the whole earth in that day, and the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. It's going to happen just like that. Now, in closing, one more short passage. This is the book of Revelation. This is the actual account of Jesus' second coming in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. This is after 7 years of great tribulation. 7 years of great tribulation, when the Antichrist has finally got the nations gathered on Jerusalem to annihilate Jerusalem like he's always wanted to do. And in Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." Chapter 20, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And it goes on. You can read about this. So Jesus comes back from heaven in all his glory and defends Israel when it's about to be annihilated by the Antichrist and all the nations. And he puts his feet in the Mount of Olives, defends Israel, and vanquishes all his foes, gets rid of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, and rules and reigns in Jerusalem here on earth for 1,000 years. And he's going to come with blazing glory, with blazing glory. And the three apostles just got a glimpse of that in the Mount of Transfiguration. And they wrote about it. And so I want us to go back and visit this text again, because I could not get away from the fact, and I didn't want you to miss the fact of the main point that I tried to just kind of explain all the details, that Jesus is not a mere man. He's a God-man. We're here because God came here in human form and died on the cross, but you couldn't kill God. So he rose again and saved us from our sins. And we read about this in Matthew 16, and I don't want you to just read it and like, it's all ho-ho-hum. No, this is a biggie. This is a biggie. And he peeled back his flesh so people could see it. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of this before they died. They surely did. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that your people that have been called by your name, that you have redeemed and that you said that are yours, that you chose before the foundation of the world to create and to save and to glorify and to be with you for all eternity. I pray that those sitting in this auditorium are those And I pray, Father, that your word proclaimed by this inadequate preacher, trying to best he can to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up so that all men will be drawn to him, to exalt him so they would realize and their faith would be strengthened and bolstered that they serve God incarnate. They serve more than a mere man. They serve the God-man, and everything we read about him is magnificent, that he is who he said he is, and that we should listen to him and believe it and trust it. And we should look forward to him coming back. We know that we could be raptured any moment, Father. Your word tells us that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you could rapture the church out. And the promise is that the moment you rapture the church out, the 7 years of great tribulation will begin. The end of that great tribulation will be the redemption of Israel. They rejected their Messiah then, but they will embrace him when he comes a second time. And he will set up his kingdom on earth, as your word tells us. Help us to realize there's so much more of our salvation that we've yet to experience. It is well with our soul now, but it will be much more well with our souls when we are given glorified bodies that can't even sin, and we can see Jesus face to face, and we're in heaven for all eternity, and all wrongs will be made right, and you will recompense to every man according to his deeds. Help us to believe that and live like it, Father, I pray. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.